Thanks, Katrina. This morning, I would like to take a little survey. So I ask that you participate. It calls for you to raise your hand, and I know we don't do that in church. But if you would be so kind, please, within this survey, so that your neighbors can benefit, and you can as well. So here goes for our little survey. Please raise your hand if you have ever worried about something for days, weeks, or months. Good. Now put down your hands. Now, raise your hand if you've ever worried about something and it never happened. Good. Now, raise your hand if you were frustrated because you had wasted your time worrying about something. Good. Okay, so that's our little survey. Now, here's one that I found online. This survey asked people about what they worry about most. And then they compiled this list into a list of 20 items. The top item was crime. That's what people worried about most, crime. Then you could lump the next five basically into items of self-image, what they think about themselves, worrying about what others think about them. You could lump another five items into worrying about your job or your finances. Will I keep my job? Will I get a job? Will I have enough money? Another four items could be lumped into worrying about relationships and being loved. Will I be loved? So basically, people are worried about their safety, their self-worth, money, and love. There is no surprise to this, because these are the basic items of life. If you have taken any kind of psychology courses since the 1950s, you will have been taught about Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and Bill is laughing to himself. Maslow divides our needs up into five neat little buckets, because people like creating buckets, and ordering them by what we seek to satisfy first, up to what we will satisfy, what will least likely get our attention. So the bottom item, where we spend most of our time, is physiological. Will I get food, shelter, and clothing? So this is the money aspect. If I don't have money, I cannot get my basic needs. Next is safety. Do I live in the right neighborhood? Will I be able to keep my job? Next is love. Seems a bit strange that love is third on the list. But with the first two taken care of, then you can think about love, I guess. The fourth, and this is where I will stop, is we worry about our self-image. So the survey I looked at would be correct against Maslow's hierarchy of needs, because we're all worried about safety, money, our self-worth, and love. But does that make it right? Are we supposed to worry about these things? Should we be worried that we worry too much? Well, what do we do to lessen our worries? I will use myself as an example. I have house insurance in case something happens to my house. I have car insurance in case something bad happens to my car. I have unemployment insurance in case I lose my job. I have health insurance in case I lose my health. I have CAA in case I have an accident along the way. I have insurance on my cell phone and my TV. I have CPP and old age pension and RSPs to protect me during old age. I have life insurance in case I die relatively young. And I have burial insurance because I know I will die. We have these because we see what happens to people who are not prepared, and we worry that it might happen to us. We are somehow geared to worry. Why? Because we have seen enough of life to know that things happen. No matter how hard we prepare, we know that accidents happen. Even if we ourselves are in absolute control over our own actions, we cannot control the actions of others. And so therefore, outside influences will also negatively affect us. But what does God ask us to do? What is the psalmist telling us based on their experience? The psalmist starts off with three words that make you sit up and listen. We are told, do not fret. Now, I am going to trust that those who are translating from the Hebrew do so into English words that are correct and reflect what's in the Hebrew. And so if that is the case, then we need to make sure that we also understand an English word that we don't often use. When was the last time you told somebody not to fret? But that word, to fret, means to be in a constant state of worry or anxiety. So we're not talking about short-term worries here. Like, did I leave the stove on when I left home? Or did I forget to transfer money into my checking account to cover that check? These kinds of worries help us to remember to do things. And if you worry about leaving late, you'll leave at an appropriate time. So there are things, you know, worry is okay. But to be in a constant state of worry, to fret over something, that is what the psalmist is talking about. But those items that I talked about earlier that were in the survey, those are the items that we fret about. As long as you watch the evening news or read items on the internet, you are going to be worried or fret about your physical safety. If you are worried about your physical appearance, that is not something that will change overnight. If you're worried about money, that too will not change overnight unless you win the lottery. If you're worried about love, well, that comes when it comes. We do fret. We may not stand there wringing our hands, but in moments of quiet, the worries creep back into our mind. What can I do about this? How can I get more of that? But we are called not to fret. But why? Because we have God. I know that sounds too simplistic. And it is. But it's the basic premise of the psalm. It was the premise of the songs we sang this morning. Because of God, we need not fret. Verses 1 and 2 of what we read this morning call us not to fret about evil, because evil passes away. We are not to focus our energies on fretting about evil. But then the psalmist gives us three things that instead of fretting, we should focus our energies on. First of all, trust in the Lord and do good. That's actually two things, but they are combined to achieve a single purpose. Evil is not going to go away because of us. We cannot do anything to stop evil in this world. God is the one who stops evil. God is in control, not us. Therefore, we need to trust him. Not a tentative, wait-and-see kind of trust, but complete, top to bottom, everything. Trust him to be in control. Then with that dealt with, we are to do good. How do I, as an individual, tackle the problem of evil? I make sure I do not contribute to it. I do good. I know that sounds like bad English, but I do good. We could probably have a complete sermon series on what it means to do good, but it is something we strive for. As I said in one of my previous sermons, we know that God is good, but we can work to do good. The second point is to take delight in the Lord. Katrina mentioned that. That is where our focus should be. We have been created to be in relationship with God, not with evil. We have been created to turn our attentions to God, not to evil. My married life suffers when my attention is elsewhere. I may think I have to spend all my time at work keeping us well fed, but that means that I am not my focus is elsewhere instead of on the person I most love. The same thing goes for our relationship with God. Maslow's hierarchy of needs that we saw may be correct in most instances about what we work to achieve, but it does not explain why we were created. That is what the Bible does. God created us to be in relationship with Him. And so we should take delight in Him. God is amazing. He made everything we see out of 120 different types of atoms, which are themselves made up of things we can only guess at. From the largest star to things not much bigger than an atom, He created all of that. He created life to grow from nothing. He created each thing to interact with something else. God holds it all together because of who He is. He created all of this not to make Himself look good, but because He wanted to relate to it. It speaks to Him, and He speaks to it. And He actually wants to be in relationship with us. Though we often listen to the wrong voice in our heads, and we put ourselves down and denigrate our existence, God does not. He loves us with every fiber of His being. So much so that He gave up His Son that He could show us how much He loves us. And how much He truly wants us to love Him. God wants us to put our lives into His hands. This is the Lord we are to take delight in, because nothing and no one is like Him. But there is an outcome to that delight. When we are in that relationship with God, where we are focused on Him, then we are in a place to receive the desires of our heart, because our desires are His desires. What we were worried about before, we may no longer be worried about, because with our attention properly focused, the old worries fall away as unimportant. The third thing we are called to do, is to commit our way to the Lord. We cannot flit about, focusing here and there, one day focusing on God and another somewhere else. We are to commit ourselves. We know this, again, in our earthly relationships. The depth of relationship that is possible only comes when that person is the focus of our world. Flitting from relationship to relationship gets us nowhere. Only the shallowest of conversations result from that kind of life. True relationship is something we need to focus on. That is why we get married to one person. It is why our group of friends is not vast. Yes, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, they encourage us to get large volumes of followers. I have 50, I have 100. But those are not relationships. To have relationship requires focus and commitment. Thus, the psalmist is calling us to commit our path to that of God's. We are to trust Him, delight ourselves in Him, commit ourselves to Him, and trust Him. So with your delight in God, your commitment to God, your trust in God, then God will do this for you. God will make the reward for your righteousness shine like the sun, like the dawn. Your vindication shine like the noonday sun. What we have here is a bit of Hebrew poetry. If you're ever wondering why Psalms, the various Psalms seem redundant, it's because that's Jewish poetry. Hebrew poetry, it's say something and then say it again, but with a slightly different emphasis to basically emphasize what it is that you are praising God about. And so it says, our reward Your righteousness is like the dawn. Your vindication shines like the noonday sun. They like to repeat themselves. We like to think of our reward as being in physical terms. Riches, land, children, good health, and so on. But God rewards in ways that only He can. For you see, our reward is not tangible, but it is ever so much more desirable. It is not something we can hold in our hands. It is something we feel within ourselves. It is peace. The peace that God is in control and that we do not need to be. It is joy. The joy of knowing God. The joy of being in relationship with God. The joy of knowing that He wants to be in relationship with us. Then there is hope. For to me, when I read this, my righteous reward, my vindication, are in Jesus. That may sound sappy, it may sound like just another Christian thing to say, but that is what I see when I read these words. Jesus is the dawn. Through Him, a new age dawned when our relationship with God was restored. Through Him, I am vindicated before God, and that's all that matters. People will ridicule us and put us down. They will seek to be more important than us. They will work to get more of everything. None of that matters. What truly matters is that we are able to stand in the presence of God as we are doing right now, because we live in our reward and He lives in us. Which takes us to what's next. It is something we can do when the first three things are in place. When we take delight in God, when we commit ourselves to God and Jesus, and when we trust in Him, then we can be still and wait patiently for God to act. How many times have we taken the initiative to do something because we did not have the patience to wait on God's timing? How many times have we jumped to the conclusion that by doing this, or that, or the other thing, we can solve this problem, only to find out that the problem is still there after all our frenetic activity? We like to do. This past summer, Katie and I were coming from somewhere up north, and it was a Sunday afternoon, and I looked on Waze, and Waze said that the QEW was red from Confederation Drive all the way through to St. Catharines. So I got off at Red Hill Parkway and then took Highway Number 8. And I took Highway 8 all the way home. Did I get any home any quicker? I'm sure not. But I felt like I was doing something. It was making me feel like I was taking control of the situation. That's what we do. We try to soothe our own impatience with action. It doesn't matter what. We cannot stand idly by. We must do something, anything. But the psalmist is calling for the exact opposite. We are to be still. Live each moment as it comes and wait patiently for the Lord to act. In the time of Samuel, the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines. Instead of consulting God as to why they had lost their battle, they jumped to the conclusion that they needed the ark. If we bring the ark, we're going to win this battle. And so they brought the ark into the battle, and they lost. And in so doing, they also lost the ark. Then God took action. And through His actions, the ark was returned to the people of Israel. God defeated the Philistines without any help from the Israelites. The people of Israel tried to take over the land on their own, but could not do it without God. They demanded a king. God gave it to them. They demanded a temple, and God gave it to them. None of these things brought them any closer to where God wanted them to be. In the end, it was God who, in His good timing, sent Jesus to earth for us. We can do and do and do, but in the end, it is God who will do, and it will be in His time. We need merely to be still and wait patiently for Him. But there is a warning within all this. The psalmist says, "Do not fret. It leads only to evil." The evil of which the psalmist speaks is our attempt to take God's place. When we fret, as I've said already, we are tempted to take control back from God. When we fret, we need to act. We will do anything to make that worry go away. King Saul was ready to go into battle against the Philistines. Problem was, the Philistines were bigger, stronger, and better equipped. Samuel said to Saul, "Don't do anything until I get there." So Saul waited one day, and then he waited 2 days. He waited a week, and finally the worrying got to him, got to the men with all their grumbling, and Saul did what kings do. He took control. He performed the offering that Samuel was to do. At that moment, Samuel came into the camp and let Saul know that his days of ruling were coming to an end. Saul tried to take control back from God. That is what we do when we fret. We try this fad. We buy this thing to take our mind off it. We make chocolate chip cookies. Anything to make the worry go away. All because we have this innate need to be in control. But then, in verse 11, the psalmist gives his final point on the subject. "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." Remember that the psalmist is writing to Israelites here. The psalmist is not writing to us in Canada. He didn't even have a clue that Canada existed. So he's writing in terms that the Israelites of his time understood. The blessing to the Israelites was land. And in the land, each would have his own fig tree and vineyard. They would each have peace. The psalmist is expressing the blessings that God had given to Abraham. But the Israelites often thought they needed to make all this happen themselves. But the psalmist is contradicting that thought. The blessings come to the meek. We don't like that word, meek. It rhymes with weak. In today's terms, the meek are seen as wimps. Ever gone up to somebody and said, "You're meek"? They don't like it. Absolutely no one wants to be seen as meek. But it is the term that refers to those that will inherit the earth. The meek are those who are not trying to take control. The strongest man can be taken down by the smallest germ. The meek are those who recognize they're not in control. They recognize that God is in control. The meek are not wimpy. They're wise. They know who God is. They have wisely submitted their lives to the God of the universe and are patiently waiting for God to take action. They know that when God decides to act, that nothing, absolutely nothing, will stand in his way. The psalm ends in verses 39 and 40, and it sums it all up. "The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord." Nowhere else. God is our stronghold in bad times and in good. The Lord helps us and delivers us from evil, because that is where we have decided to commit ourselves. It is God in whom we delight. It is God who we are committing ourselves to. It is God in whom we trust, and God alone. So let us wait patiently on Him. Let us put our fretting to the side and focus on God rather than those other things. Let us not waste our time focusing on what is evil, and instead focus our time, our thoughts, and our desires on God, who is good. Amen.